Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the first seven verses tonight, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you that we can pause in the middle of our week and come together like this to worship you and to seek your face and to study your word. And Lord, as we now turn our hearts to your word, we pray, God, that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that as your spirit has been moving in this place tonight, in our time of worship, that you would be moving now. And Lord, I pray, we just want to invite you as your people to do surgery on us tonight. And Lord, if there's some things that you need to cut away, if there's some things that you need to diagnose, we invite you to do that. We want to be open and we want to be your vessels because, God, we want to be healthy in our walk with you. And so tonight we give you this time. I thank you, Lord, for each and every person that has made it out tonight to spend this time together. And we just bring our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Got a question for you. I like to begin messages with questions, kind of get a little interaction going. So how many of you enjoy yard work? Okay, that's good. Quite a few of you enjoy yard work. How many of you don't enjoy yard work? Okay, maybe quite as many that don't. And I'm kind of in the middle. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. It just kind of depends. Sometimes I find it to be very therapeutic. In fact, there was a day not too long ago where it was Friday on my day off, and I spent just this time, the whole day, about in the 8 in the morning to about 4 in the afternoon out in the backyard just working on some things. And I remember coming in at the end of the day, and I said to my wife, I said, you know, it's been really interesting. I said, I've been out in the backyard all day today, and I haven't spoken to anybody. And I feel really refreshed. So I learned something about myself there, you know. I actually felt really, really refreshed in being out there and not talking to anybody. But one of the things I hate about yard work is weeds. How many of you hate weeds? Yeah, weeds are the worst. And I remember with my son Aaron when he was really, really young, and we were living over in another place in Oceanside, and we were out in the backyard pulling weeds, and he's like, Dad, why are there weeds? And I told him, I said, it's actually part of the fall. It's part of the curse, you know, because Adam sinned, and my little, he's probably about 4 years old, he's like, stupid Adam. And but what's interesting about weeds is if you ignore them, they grow. And I've had weeds in my backyard that I've ignored that end up looking like small trees. How many of you have had those kind of weeds? You know, they're just like these big, huge things. And it's interesting, of all the plants that are in my backyard, the weeds grow the fastest and oftentimes the hardiest. But you know what? Weeds don't just grow in our backyards or in our front yards or in our gardens. Weeds can also grow in places like our hearts. They can grow in marriages. They can grow in friendships. They can even grow in churches. And so whether you're talking about at home or in a marriage or a friendship or even in the church, weeds that are unattended will cause problems. And one of Satan's biggest strategies to weaken the church or even to weaken a home is to plant weeds in there. And if those weeds are not dealt with, they will overrun everything and bring destruction. Now, we've seen in our study in the book of Acts, Satan has been very, very active in trying to come against the church. We've seen him come against the church by way of persecution. We saw that in the early chapters. And the apostles in the early church, what did they do? They prayed for boldness. They didn't pray that it would stop, but they prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness, and the church grew. And then we saw in Acts chapter 5 that the enemy tried tried to infiltrate the church through corruption and hypocrisy. That couple, Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? You know, they sold that property and then they lied about, you know, how much they were giving. And God took care of that problem because he ended up striking both of them dead, sending a message, a very, very strong message to the church at that time that in the beginning, God was setting kind of a precedent. He was sending a message that, hey, we need to take sin seriously. But now we see again, he's trying to attack the church. And this time it's through the weed of dissension. And that's what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 6. The weed that is planted is that of murmur. And that's one of the deadliest kinds. Everybody say murmur. Now say that like 10 times really fast. Doesn't that sound bad? Notice what happens, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples, note that, disciples, not believers, there's a little change here in the tone, in the text, in the language. The number of disciples was multiplying. That's when the enemy seeks to come in, is when God was multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here we see what's going on. Let me set the scene. We have seen that the church was growing. And they had been living communally. Remember, they had been living community. I keep reminding you of this because there had been Jewish people from all over the Middle East that had came to Israel, that had come to Israel for the celebration of Pentecost and Passover. And it was there at Pentecost that Peter preaches his sermon and 3,000 people got saved. And then, you know, these people just, you know, came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. So they didn't want to go home. And then we saw a couple chapters later, there were 2,000 more. So this church is growing now, 5,000 people in a matter of weeks. And what happened is a lot of people, they didn't have anywhere to go. They couldn't go back home, and they didn't want to go back home. They didn't want to travel back hundreds of miles from where they came from. So they all were living communally there in Jerusalem. The believers, those who had gotten saved that were in Jerusalem, they opened up their house to all these other people. And so they would have these group mealtimes. And it was during one of these group mealtimes that there arose a complaint. There were in the early church in Jerusalem two kinds of Jews who had become Christians. There were the Grecian or the Hellenistic Jews, and there were the Hebrews. What was the difference? Well, during the days of Alexander the Great, the Greek culture and the Greek style of dress and the Greek language and the Greek philosophy of life had permeated the then known world. And the Jews who were known as the Jews of the dispersion. So there was a time during one of their early invasions of Israel when enemies had come in and invaded Israel that there was a whole group of large congregation of Jewish people that fled. They fled Israel and they were dispersed and they became known as the Jews of the dispersion. And they went to all these other places outside of Israel. And it was in these other places that the Greek culture had really, really permeated. And so these Jews of the dispersion had adopted the Grecian ways. They were the ones that were really kind of caught up on what was going on in the culture and what was happening. And they were the ones that were, you know, wearing the cool fashions and all that. They would be the hipsters of today, you know. That's who this group was. I mean, they were the Hellenistic Jews that had gone out. They spoke Greek, not Hebrew. And so they were known as the Hellenistic. The other Jews referred to as the Hebrews remain true to the old ways and the old traditions of Judaism. They were known as the traditionalists, and they had stayed in Jerusalem, and they were the ones, they spoke Hebrew, they wore the more traditional clothes, and over time, the Hebrew Jews had begun to look down on the Grecian Jews. They looked at them as compromising, that they really weren't as serious in their Judaism as we are, because we've stayed true to the old ways. And so they looked at them as second-class Jews. Things really haven't changed, have they, the way we do things today? And now it seems that at least a perception of that attitude had crept into the early church. Because we read here that the Hellenistic Jews had felt that their widows were being slighted or neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so there arose a complaint, a murmur. A murmur is a secret displeasure not openly avowed. Murmur usually starts as a secret. It's something over coffee. You're meeting with somebody and you go, can you believe? You want to know what I heard? Can you believe what's going on over there? Can you believe what so-and-so? It's that type of attitude. It begins in that type of way. It's somebody saying, you know what really bugs me? I just don't understand. That's how it starts. And like a weed, it begins to grow. And if not dealt with, it grows and it grows and it grows. And I want you to note that this was a perception that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. Now, we're not sure if it was a reality or if it was just a perception, if it was something that was really going on or just something that they were perceiving, but the murmur was spreading. The dissension was building. And think about this. This is kind of crazy. That something as simple as an extra piece of bread or an extra, you know, portion of mashed potatoes had the potential of destroying what God had built. It had the potential of destroying what God was doing there in the early church. Because all of a sudden, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we see something different from what we've been reading before. You know, we've read before that there was a unity and they were all of one accord and one mind. And suddenly there's no unity. There's no one accord. It's not having all things in common. Now there's a murmur. And murmuring is always wrong. It's always unhealthy. Murmuring brought judgment on the judgment of God upon the children of Israel. When they were in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, there was a whole crew of them, back several times, where they murmured and it brought God's judgment upon them. Murmuring is usually the mark of a cantankerous, discontented, and unhappy spirit. It's the indication that there's a problem in the heart. In fact, there was a family traveling down the highway between Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and Jamestown, Pennsylvania. And they stopped at this farmer's farm, Farmer John. Not Farmer John with the, you know, bacon, but that was his name. He's Farmer John. And they stopped at his house and they were like, you know, hey, can we get some water? We're thirsty. And we ran out. He's like, sure. And he asked him, where are you guys going? And he said, well, we're moving from Johnstown to Jamestown to live. And then they asked him, he said, do you know anything about Jamestown and what the people are like there? And Farmer John asked them, he says, well, what kind of people were you lived before? And this family said to him, oh man, they were the worst. They were gossipy, unkind, and indifferent, and we're so glad to move away. And Farmer John said, well, I'm afraid that you'll find the same people in Jamestown. Well, a couple hours later, another family comes pulling through, and they also stop for some water. His farm kind of was in a great place to stop, kind of a rest stop. And they said, same scenario. They said, hey, yeah, we're moving from Jamestown to Johnstown, and we're wondering, you know, anything about the people in Jamestown? And he asked them the same question. Well, what were the people like where you came from? And they said, oh, they were the best. They were the most considerate. They were the best people. I mean, it even broke our heart to move away from them. And Farmer John said to them, well, that's exactly the same kind of people that you're going to find in Jamestown. And I think there's a very, very true principle there, is that what is going on in your heart will play a part in how you see others. And when believers are unhappy and begin to murmur, the first place that we need to look for the problem is in our own hearts. And so we see this problem, this murmuring taking place in the early church. A problem arose. And I want you to note this. If you're taking notes, write this down. I don't want you to forget this. If you see a problem, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your home, whether it's in another area, if you notice a problem, the chances are it's been revealed to you because God wants you to be a part of the solution. That's why you saw it. Now, for some of you, that was just one of those ouch moments. Because you've been seeing a lot of problems. And maybe you've been kind of murmuring a little bit about them, complaining a little bit about them. Well, I want you to turn a corner tonight. I want you to understand and realize that that's been revealed to you. You've seen that because God wants you to be a part of the problem. So when you see, or excuse me, a part of the solution. And so when you see a problem, the first thing that you should do is pray and ask the Lord, okay, God, I see this problem. What do you want me to do about it? How do you want to use me in this? How can I be a part of the solution? How can I be used to fix it? You see a hole and you ask yourself, pray and ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to be a plug? Do you want me to be someone that is used to plug that hole? You see a person struggling and again praying, Lord, how can I be used to come alongside of them? And when you pray, I know this because it happened to me. God will speak to your heart. And then you can become a part of the solution to the problem. Now, I want you to note that they didn't pray. They don't do that. And they go to the apostles for counsel. And I want you to notice that phrase that it says, and there arose a complaint. The idea behind that word arose is that this became a rumbling. This became something that, you know, began as just a quiet little murmur, that it arose. It becomes a rumbling. And the implication from the text is that the murmuring had become so loud that the apostles heard about it. And you know what? That's often the case. I'm oftentimes the last person to know something is going on around here when there's a murmuring. And it gets so loud, and it's been for weeks. In fact, we were camping last week, and somebody told me something that I had no idea had happened. And oftentimes, it can be that way. But when they heard about it, notice, they dealt with it right away. And that's what you have to do. You got to pull a weed right away. You got to deal with it. A leader can't run from confrontation. So I want us to see tonight how they dealt with it. And what we're going to see in this is suddenly the church gets organized. And the problem that existed was fixed by the Holy Spirit leading the elders to organize the church in a different format to solve the problem. And that's important to note because sometimes in the church, people think that organization is bad. That somehow organization can quench the Holy Spirit. People say, man, we just like to go with the Holy Spirit, bro. They'll say things like that. We just want to go with the flow, you know. And then people get so upset when suddenly, you know, things kind of get organized. But listen, God's a God of order. I mean, I read in my Bible where God, I mean, he's very, very organized. I mean, it was God who instructed Paul to write in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that all things were to be done decently and in order. That's what he said. Let all things be done. Let the gifts function, but let it function in a way decently, in an orderly fashion. God is organized. I mean, the precise order of how the earth revolves around the sun each day is a testimony that we can chart. We can know. The weatherman tells us it's going to be sunrise at this time and sunset at this time. And that's because God has ordered the revolution of the earth around the sun. There's a precise order to the universe. We see it in any study of human anatomy reveals that God has designed the body, your body, in an organized way. It's fascinating when you study human anatomy. And what's really, really fascinating about it, I mean, it makes sense. It's crazy. I mean, the length and that the blood flows through the veins, pushed by the heart, you know, through the different arteries in your body. It's astounding when you begin to study that, but it's all been ordered by God. What happens in your body on a daily basis, it's not random. It's not just this random thing. No, God has orchestrated that because God is a God of order, and the body of Christ is no different. There has to be order. The church, you see, is a body. It's a living organism. It's living, it's moving, it's expanding. But unless you organize an organism, you have a problem. So the church is both an organism, a living being, the body of Christ, but it's also an organization. And the more people you have, the more organized you need to be. Now, you can organize things, though, to the point where you can quench the Holy Spirit. So wisdom is needed. And I think we're going to learn some things about how the apostles, how the early church tackled this problem. We're going to see them get organized and some things that they do. And we're going to learn a few lessons from this. And also, we're going to see four positive results to this situation. So first of all, if you're taking notes, the first thing we want to note is that their organization involved, number one, a determined priority. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." 3 things we're going to see. Number one, they had a determined priority. Now, when we read these verses, it's easy to read it as though the apostles were saying, you know, we're too good and we're too important to wait on tables. So choose 7 guys who are not as important as us. That is not what they are suggesting at all. Remember, these are the guys that had Jesus wash their dirty, stinky feet. And then Jesus said to them, "You see what I've done to you, as your master has done to you, so you do to one another. You need to wash one another's feet." Jesus had taught them that the greatest among them needed to be the servant of all. So Jesus had modeled for them what we like to call servant leadership. So they were not in any way, by what they're saying here, downgrading the ministry of serving on tables. They weren't downgrading that at all. Their response was a matter, get this, of priority, not preference. It was a matter of priority rather than preference. They simply understood, we can't do everything. And we must give our priority to the studying and the teaching of God's word and to prayer. It was a matter of calling rather than an issue of need. So here's what the apostles were saying. They were saying, our calling is not the distribution of food. Our calling is the distribution of the word of God. And it's interesting that the same word used in verse 2 for serve is the same word that is used in verse 4 for ministry. Note that. So in essence, the apostles were saying, we're going to serve the word, and you can appoint other men who can serve the food. You see, the apostles wisely understood that they couldn't do everything. And if they tried to do everything, something was going to suffer. Their priority had to be the word. And it had to be prayer. How many of you have been to one of our Thrive events? Okay, quite a few of you. You guys know when you come in here that this whole room is set up like a banquet hall. Well, on that Tuesday, one of the things that happens is our whole staff, all of our guys, we come in here and we set up all the tables and all the chairs to set up the room. Now, it doesn't take us that long because there's several of us to be able to do that. But that's not what we end up doing all day long, because we have other priorities. We have other priorities, and some of those priorities are involve, you know, the study of God's word and the discipling and counseling and meeting with God's people. But it would be very, very easy for us to get caught up in all of that type of thing. There's a lot of stuff that needs to, you know, be done around here all the time. And we could get caught up in that. But we have to understand that there's a priority that God has called us to in what he's, you know, sort of, you know, what our calling is to this particular body of Christ. You see, the Lord gave this mandate in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 2. It says 11 and 12, it says, "And the Lord gave to the church apostles, teaching pastors and evangelists to perfect the saints." That word perfect means to mature the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry. You see, that's what this is all about, is that we're all growing together and we're all beginning to learn our gifts. It's like what you ladies at your women's retreat, you know, you studied about there in Romans chapter 12, the body of Christ. And how we all have a function and we all have a purpose and we all have gifts, and it's understanding that. Now, it's interesting to think about the fact that they didn't have, the apostles were saying, look, we're giving ourselves to the teaching, the study of God's word, but they didn't have the New Testament that we have today. It hadn't been written yet. So what were they teaching? What were they learning? What were they studying? Well, I think primarily they were learning the teachings of Jesus. They had been taught by Jesus for 3 years. So these were the things that they were learning and going over, and these were the things that they were teaching to the body of Christ. And they were no doubt teaching those things that Jesus had taught them, the things that they had learned from him, as well as the things that the Holy Spirit had been imparting to them. I mean, think about this. James, who would become, or who was the brother of Jesus, he would write the book of James. He would become a major leader in the early church. James wrote the book of James. And so no doubt the Holy Spirit was imparting these things to them. Peter would write 1st and 2nd Peter. John, the apostle, would write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these pillars of the New Testament. So no doubt they were teaching these things that Jesus had taught them, that the Holy Spirit was imparting to them. And one of the things that we need to learn from this today is that that God's word has to be a priority in the church. Remember what Paul would write to Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Be diligent. And that's what it takes. There's a diligence that it takes to be committed to the word of God. I think today the enemy is wanting to distract us in the church from God's word and getting us caught up in a lot of different other things. You know, it's interesting. I often get, and I'm going to be careful how I say this. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But I often get invited. In fact, today I spent part of the day down in San Diego at a meeting that the Rock Church and Miles McPherson was putting on for an event. Pretty cool thing that I'm going to talk to you about later. In September, that a bunch of churches are going to be a part of. We're going to be a part of it. And but it's interesting because these pastor meetings, I get invited to all these pastor meetings, and they're always on Wednesday. And what's interesting about that is none of these other churches have Wednesday night services anymore. In fact, I think of all the larger churches in San Diego, I think our church and Maranatha Chapel are the only two that still have a midweek service. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, all these other churches are sinning because they don't have a midweek service, but I think it is interesting in some cases how there's been, you know, kind of a move away from this type of gathering. And I have pastors ask me, why do you still do a midweek service? And I say, well, there's people that come. It's that simple, you know? And as long as there's people here on a Wednesday night that want to worship God and study God's word, we're going to do this, right? You know? But it's also why in all of our other gatherings, you know, we give this priority to the word of God. And it's why we encourage you as individuals to give a priority in your life to the word of God. Paul would also say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, till I come, give attendance or attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That refers to reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text, which is a good definition of expository teaching, which is what we're doing tonight. He would also go on to say in that same passage in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in you, but meditate on these things and give yourself wholly to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself. Homiletics professor Nathaniel Van Cleef said this, if you preach for an hour to 100 people and you are ill-prepared, you just wasted 100 hours of God's time. I don't want to waste 100 hours of God's time. I don't want to waste an hour of your time. So I give a lot of time, a lot of attention every week to being prepared, studying, digging in, because that's what we're called to. This is what the apostles were called to. Now, notice that phrase, we want to give ourselves continually. That stresses the discipleship, the disciples' commitment. And living by priorities requires a total commitment. And the calling of somebody, you know, that feels called to be a pastor is one of saturating yourself in God's word. In fact, when I meet guys that say to me, you know, hey, I feel like God's maybe calling me into pastoral ministry, one of the first things I ask them is, tell me about your devotional life. Where are you reading right now? Where are you studying right now? Because a guy who feels called is going to be somebody that just has this hunger and he wants to dig in, and it's going to be evident in his devotional life. There's going to be that desire and that discipline. And so we see, first of all, their organization involved that the apostles had a determined priority. They weren't going to be distracted. Number two, their organization involved proven men were chosen. Now, had the apostles done everything, no one else would have grown or had the opportunity to develop their gifts. It's another one of the things that I love about this church. You know, we are kind of classified as a blue-collar church, and so we don't have the biggest budget. And so because of that, we have never been able to, you know, in the existence of this church, to hire somebody when we have a need for something. But you know what? That has been a blessing in disguise. You know why? Because we have a body of believers that is very, very active. And we have a lot of you that volunteer and a lot of you that serve and a lot of you here that your gifts get used. And I'm so blessed by that. And I see sometimes in some of my friends who, you know, they hire, somebody for every need that they have. And so they have a large staff and not a lot of body activity, not a lot of body involvement. And so, you know, I think it's neat to see how God has done that. And I think it's one of the things that we have to learn. And those of you who oversee is that, you know, sometimes we can put our hands in everything. And I want you to note here, the apostles, they don't micromanage this. The apostles want the church, the body of Christ, to be a part of the solution. So they say, choose seven men from among you. You guys choose them. D.L. Moody used to say that it's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. Now, why did they pick seven? They were probably following an organizational structure that they saw in Judaism. You see, in a Jewish community, all the public affairs were overseen by seven elders. And so this is what they had grown up, you know, watching and noticing and being a part of. There's nothing in the text that you know, gives us any indication that God was behind the number, but it was just, you know, hey, choose seven men. But I want you to notice the criteria of the proven men. Number one, they were to be men of good reputation. They were to have a good witness, in other words, in the congregation. They were to be men of good character who could be trusted, men who had won the confidence of others. He says, choose seven men from among you. In other words, these were men that stood out, guys who had already been doing the work, guys who had already kind of proven themselves to have that servant's heart. And I think in the church, the body of believers that are active part of a body of believers should never, ever, ever be surprised when somebody gets chosen to be a part or to be in you know, position of service. They should never be like, that guy, really? It should never be that way. It should be, oh yeah, that makes sense. I've been watching that guy. I've been seeing, you know, he's got a great, I've been watching that gal, you know, she's always around. She's got this great heart. So they were to be, number one, men of good reputation. Number two, they were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. And in Scripture, to be full of means to be controlled by. So these were to be men who were controlled by the Holy Spirit. We might say that they were men who were led by the Spirit. In other words, they weren't men who were controlled by their passions. They weren't men who were, you know, controlled by their ambition, their want of power. They weren't men who were controlled by their habits or preconceived ideas. These were men who were led by the Holy Spirit. These were men who reflected and radiated the Holy Spirit as being gentle and loving. And the idea also of being full of the Holy Spirit would refer to men who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were men who were not trying to do God's work in their own strength. They were men who were chosen to be Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. They were to be men who were characterized by their dependence upon God, in other words, more than anything else. And notice also it says that they were to be full of wisdom. Now, wisdom is knowledge applied. Someone who is full of wisdom is one who knows God's word, but also knows how to apply it. He hasn't just learned a bunch of verses, but he's understood how to apply God's word. And I like this because it's telling us that these had to be men who were proven, men who were filled with the Spirit, men who had scriptural knowledge. And it's interesting, don't miss this, and their primary job is to serve food. Think about that. That speaks to me. It speaks to me of the fact that I think sometimes we can be a little bit too eager. I don't know if that's the right word, but a little bit too fast to put people in places of service. I mean, this is a criteria for guys that we're going to be serving food. Good reputation, proven character, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, there's another reason why they were to be that, have those characteristics, is because they were going to be men dealing with people. They were going to be men who were dealing with and ministering to and serving the body of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why they were going to need that spiritual sensitivity to see the needs and how God would want to meet those needs. Notice verse 5. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, there's something else here that is noteworthy for us to see in this list. Don't miss this. It's easy to go, okay, these are all, you know, besides Stephen and Philip, you got five guys with weird names. There's more to it than this, okay? And the thing that we need to see is that all of these guys have Greek names. Okay, so what, you say? What's the big deal with that? Well, that means that they were probably chosen from among the complaining party. You see, they were part of the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews. And this is our third point, that their organization involved, number three, practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. You see, the church body, the apostles said, okay, we're going to leave this up to you guys. You're going to be part of the solution. Choose seven men from among you. And the church body said, okay, the problem is with the Greek widows who feel like they're being neglected. So let's choose guys who will have an extra sensitivity toward those who are Greek widows. That's really smart. That's really wise. It's kind of like Nehemiah. When Nehemiah is, you know, overseeing the building of the wall there in Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, you guys, if you're part of the men's study, you're studying the book of Nehemiah right now. It's interesting because it says, I think it's there in chapter 4, that he places the men to build near their homes. And that had a lot more to do with than just convenience. You know, he wasn't thinking like, okay, I know these guys will get to work on time if I, you know, have them build where it's like short walking distance from their house. No, it's bigger than that. Because those who have a tendency to be late, they would have been late anyway, right? You know that. No, it had to do not just with convenience. In fact, I don't think it had anything really to do with convenience, but it had to do with interest. Because he knew that those guys would work really, really hard, and that area of the wall would be very, very fortified because it was going to be protecting their homes. It was smart. And that's what these guys are doing. So we see here their organization involved a determined priority, choosing proven men, practical wisdom, and then we see four powerful results here in verse 7 to what happened. It says, then the word of God spread. Note that. The word of God spread. Notice verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There's three things that we see in verse 7, and one more that we see in the rest of the chapter. The first is that the word of God spread. What does that mean when it says the word of God spread or increased? The phrase is used several times in Scripture, and every time it means that the word of God abounded. In other words, it was more widely proclaimed. Why? Well, it's obvious. The implication is very, very clear, because the apostles had more time to study, more time to teach, and God blessed what they were doing. And so the word of God spread. Number two, the second thing it says, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And I want you to note again that he uses the phrase disciples. Not believers. We've seen many, many times so far in the early chapters of the book of Acts, it says, and many believed, or many followed. But here Luke begins using, I don't think it's by accident, this term disciples, because disciples is the idea that they were becoming more committed. And that's always the effect of the abounding of God's word, is that believers become disciples. People begin to grow in their faith. And the third thing that we see is kind of a surprise. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now think about this. These were the priests who on Good Friday are serving in the temple. And there before them is the veil in the temple that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And when Jesus breathed his last and cried out on the cross, "It is finished," God reaches down and takes this giant veil that was 10 inches thick, and it would take 100 priests to hang this veil. That's how big it was, okay? We're not just talking a little curtain. I mean, we're talking a wall, and God reaches down out of heaven and rips that thing from top to bottom to say very loudly and very clearly, "You can have open access now into my presence through the blood of Jesus Christ." And a lot of these priests, they witnessed this. And no doubt they had been tripping. No doubt they had just been like, "Man, what was that all about?" I mean, they knew that something miraculous had happened. And as the word of God was spreading, it spread all the way into the priestly ranks. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Three powerful results to this new organization. The word of God spread. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. Many of the priests were following Jesus now, became obedient to the faith. And number four, two of the seven were raised up to greater ministry. You see, in the verses we'll look at next week, we're going to read about Stephen. And Stephen becomes this preacher. He goes from being a guy who was just faithfully serving tables to a guy who ends up God using to preach. He preaches this incredible message we're going to look at next week that ends up being the seed planted that gets put in Saul of Tarsus' heart, who becomes Paul the Apostle, who it begins to prick him as he listens to Stephen preached this message about Jesus and who he really was, and he gives this history lesson. I mean, just this incredible, this guy serving tables, he knows God's word. And then we're also going to see a little bit later on, one of these guys named Philip becomes a great evangelist in the early church. And I want to just say this, now hear me, don't miss this. That's something that naturally happens sometimes in the body of Christ. That those who begin to serve, you know, these guys were called deacons that begin to serve in that type of way, and they're faithful, God ends up giving them greater responsibility to maybe be used in a different type of way. But it doesn't always happen. You see, there's five of these guys that were chosen that we never hear from again. Five guys that there's no rest of the story about them in the book of Acts. There's no rest of the story about them in church history. All these dudes with the weird names. It doesn't say anything about them. But they were faithful and they were chosen. And this was something God just taught me in a huge way when I was pastoring in Oregon. It was a huge lesson. Because see, I used to always have this tendency in my head that you just kind of, you know, it's like a ladder. You climb the ladder. You start, you know, cleaning toilets, and then you move to setting up chairs, and then you go to handing out bulletins, and then you go to maybe, you know, teaching a Sunday school class, and then you go to pastoring a church. You know, that was kind of the progression, you know, that I had witnessed and kind of seen so often. So when I was pastoring this church in Oregon, and I had a great group of guys that, like a lot of you here, that were amazing servants. There's people in this body. It's one of the guys, I don't know where he's sitting right now, but he I just saw him earlier, and I mean, he does the work of 10 men around here, and he volunteers. I mean, just an incredible, blessing, awesome guy. And I had a bunch of guys like that, like we do here in our church. And as our church started to grow, I was really wanting these guys to kind of step up to the plate We needed help with guys who could help in counseling. And so I was trying to get some of these guys to get involved in that. And they were just floundering. I mean, they weren't doing good. I mean, they were just not thriving in that. They were thriving in the other area where they were just serving, doing all this stuff behind the scenes. But when it came to, okay, you know, when you start, you know, getting with these, they were just, it just was a disaster. And I was really, really upset. It's like, what's the problem with these guys? And I'm like, I'm complaining, you know, to the Lord. And I was complaining to, I was murmuring. I was doing like these guys, you know. I was murmuring to one of the guys who was the worship leader in the church. I'm just murmuring to him one day over lunch. And he just starts talking about how all these guys were, you know, all these things these guys were doing and how, you know, we were a portable church. We met in a school, so we were setting up all the time. And these guys were just incredible. And he was talking about how awesome they were at all of that. And God just spoke to my heart and he said, you know what, Rob? Let them be deacons because that's what I've called them to. And start praying for elders. Start praying for guys who can help with the counseling. And it was a big lesson to me to realize that, you know what? That's the body of Christ. And I can tell you, I am so appreciative. I thank God every single day for those of you who serve behind the scenes. All of you who get up early and make burritos that Leif was talking about in the kitchen on Sundays that are known throughout the land, you know, so that people can sit back there in the courtyard after each service and have great fellowship and talk and kids can play. And a lot of people that come and sit in these chairs every Sunday have no idea. You guys have been sweating out back there in the kitchen, you know, and I come back and I see you and you're, but you're all happy and, you know, making your burritos and it's such a blessing. Those of you who serve, you know, in the parking lot. And we need more people, I'll just say, to help in the parking lot. We have a lot of challenges there. That is a, if you're one who's complained about the parking lot, maybe God's saying, you know, I want you to be part of the solution. We need men and women to serve there. But we have, you know, so many of you serve behind the scenes and it's such a blessing. Such an incredible thing. And we see that here with these guys. So wrapping up, a couple of things. Don't be afraid of organization. It's necessary. It's important. Helps God's word go forth. When you see a problem, it's because God wants you to be a part of the solution. So don't add to the burden. See, that's what happens when people come and they complain to me. Hey, you know what's going on? You see, I see all this stuff, or a lot of it. And a lot of times it's like, I know, like, okay, I know that you don't want me to. I have to hold myself back because my natural tendency is to get in the flesh and go, okay, I'm going to take care of this, you know, and I'm going to, you know, and I'm just kind of wired that way. So I have to just like always kind of step back and go, okay, Lord, until the Lord like gives a plan. But it just adds to the burden. So don't add to the burden, be a part of the solution. We need to see from this story that delegation is essential in organization. That's what the apostles were doing because it helps others grow. It helps others discover their gifts. It gives others an opportunity to serve. And it helps everyone use their gifts and begin to discover what God has called them to. And that's one of the most beautiful things to me in the body of Christ is when I see people who have been here, you know, and they're growing and they begin to suddenly understand and realize, you know, this is my purpose. This is why I'm here. This is why God has brought me to be a part of this church is because he's given me this gift or I have this interest or I have, you know, this heart. I love to make burritos, whatever it might be, you know. And I love seeing that. And when I can look out, like at tonight, and look out and see, you know, different people and see how God is using them, and I can go like, that person's doing exactly what God designed them to be doing, at least right now. And it's such an awesome thing. I just really thank God for it. But that all comes through the organization that we have in the body of Christ. And so it's a beautiful thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a great lesson for us to learn. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, how practical it is, how it speaks to us. I thank you, Lord, for those who you brought out tonight, that you wanted to hear this for some reason. And maybe for some of them, it's because you've been stirring their heart. You've been showing them problems, and you want them to be a part of the solution. Some of them, Lord, I think have been asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you've been saying, it's right in front of you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would use what we have looked at this evening to help us grow, to help us mature as individuals, and Lord, to help us become more effective as a church body, to minister to those that you bring into these doors, and to minister to this community that you've placed us in. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would be even now speaking to our hearts about what is our priority individually. But most of all, God, I thank you that you love us enough that you want to take broken, frail, and messed up people, and you'll use us as your instruments, as broken as we are, to bless and encourage and build up and share your love and your light with others. And God, we want to do that as individuals and as a church to the best of our ability, through your grace and through your power and through your strength. And so God, we give you our hearts tonight, every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.